Let me just start by sharing my screen. Right, my dear brothers and sisters, we're going to consider Hezekiah the Great over the next 3 weeks, God willing. And Hezekiah is a wonderful character, as we all know in Scripture. He's been a great inspiration to so many for a number of reasons. And we've entitled the series Hezekiah the Great. And probably one of the first things we have to think about is, why do we say the great? Why would we call him the great? Well, there are probably a number of reasons for this. And you know, we're not trying to emphasize human beings over God. But the wonderful thing is, why Hezekiah was truly great was because he was an example of faith, an example of persistence, an example of belief in God beyond many others like him. In fact, there are more chapters in the Bible devoted to him in the divided kingdom between north and south than to any other king. He's the only one on record who has his entire life and the key issues of his life fully described in the pages of Scripture. So there's a lot about Hezekiah which is truly great, and we truly hope over the next 3 weeks that we'll see that he's great in a number of key areas. Now, I've broken the talks into these three key sections. Firstly, the great reformer, and that's tonight's talk, and then, God willing, next week, the great leader, and then the great repenter. Because all of these are different facets of the greatness of Hezekiah. This was a man who was not in any way a self-obsessed person and great in that sense, like Alexander the Great. He was a man who was truly great because of his belief and trust in Almighty God. So just a little bit about Hezekiah's background, just to start off with, just to paint the picture. Well, we know his name means strengthened of Yah, and we see him emphasized and noted in Scripture all the way from 2 Kings 16 right through to Zephaniah chapter 1. He's a highly influential character in Scripture, and obviously too because of the many psalms that he composed. We know that he reigned for a period of 29 years, a life that could have been much shorter, but we know that God granted him his extension to his life. He started his kingship at a very young age, as we know, at the age of 25. Very young age to be anointed king. And of course, it was because his father, Ahaz, died, and that projected him onto the throne. Of course, Ahaz's name means to possess or to seize or to grasp. His mother was a completely different person to Ahaz, that nasty character Ahaz. His mother's name was Abijah, which means Yah, his father. And of course, we know that he was contemporary with Hoshea as the king in the northern territory. Obviously, he's the king of Judah, and Hoshea was the king in the north. So from this insert, which is in many of our Bibles, you'll see that the reign of Ahaz and Hezekiah coincide with the end of the northern territory and their Assyrian captivity. What's also useful to see here too is that there is a bit of co-regency here. And this is a little interesting thing, because otherwise it looks like Ahaz would have been 11 years old when Hezekiah was born. So that would have been within the realms of possibility, but not the realms of probability. So it's the co-regency of Ahaz and Jotham which show that it was probably not the real age of Ahaz. The other interesting things to notice here too are the prophets who were concurrent with the north and the south. So we've got prophecy of Hosea, mostly to the north, and then Micah and Isaiah, predominantly to the south. But you notice the span of Isaiah's prophecy. He was highly influential all the way through the development of Ahaz's reign and into Hezekiah's. And then up in the top, you see who the kings of Assyria were. And the real king we're going to consider mostly tonight is Tiglath-Pileser III, and then also Sargon II. We'll see a little bit about both of these. And then Sennacherib, God willing, next week. And of course, Rezin and Remaliah from Damascus, from Syria up in the north, being an eternal threat to the south. Now, we're going to have to just spend a little bit of time looking at what the state of Judah was like under Ahaz. And the simple reason is that when we're talking about this great reformer, we have to understand, too, what he had to reform. So we have to have a look at the baseline, the state of Judah under Ahaz, to see what the work was that Hezekiah had to undertake. Now, we always know him in Scripture as Ahaz, King Ahaz. Now, the interesting thing is that he was actually called Jehoahaz. Ahaz is a contraction of Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz the second. And his father was a godly man. And his name really should have been Yahweh has grasped. But interestingly enough, Scripture never ever refers to him as Jehoahaz. Not once. He's always just called Ahaz, the grasper. And he grasped at a whole lot of things. We'll see them tonight. Now, how do we know that he was actually called Jehoahaz, if it wasn't written in Scripture? Well, here's a wonderful thing. Here's a tablet from Tiglath-Pileser III. And this tablet, you can go and click on this link in the notes that I'll send you, and you can actually open up the full text here. But here's a little summary. On this, Tiglath-Pileser says, I received tribute from all of these different kings, including Jehoahaz of Judah. So he actually calls him Jehoahaz, instead of just Ahaz of Judah. And he also makes mention of some of the great things that were delivered to him. And take note of the gold and the silver that he's got in his list. So this is quite wonderful. Here we've got a completely extra-biblical support to the life of Ahaz, and that he was called Jehoahaz, and that he delivered gold and silver to Tiglath-Pileser. Now, really, there were three F's in the life of Ahaz. And the first one is he was very fearful. He was an absolutely petrified, fearful king. And actually for very good reason. And the reason is this Assyrian monarch, Tiglath-Pileser III. Tiglath-Pileser III was an incredibly powerful king. He made the Assyrian kings that went before him look docile by comparison. And by the way, that's not a watch on his arm. It looks like a watch. It was part of the regalia. This king, Tiglath-Pileser III, threatened the entire Fertile Crescent. He was an incredibly powerful ruler. And the problems that arose because of this is that just to the north of Judah was Israel, the fragmented 10 tribes of the north, and just in the north of them was Syria. And the problem is those two, Syria and Israel, the two enemies of Judah, had actually gone and created a defensive alliance. They had worked together and they were trying to get Ahaz to join their defensive alliance against Tiglath-Pileser III. So there were four options for Ahaz. Firstly, he was trying to cozy up to Assyria, to Tiglath-Pileser III, in the hope that he would be spared. Well, that was his first option. Carry on the already proven path that he was on. Or he could change his policy and decide he was going to join Israel and Syria, his mortal enemies, and decide to try and gang up against Tiglath-Pileser. Or he could move south to Egypt and try and get the Egyptians to back him. But the problem is that would have taken a lot of time and a lot of diplomacy for it to happen, and he was running out of both. Or as Isaiah the prophet said to him, why didn't you throw yourself on the trust of the living God? Those were his four options. Ahaz stuck with the first option. He grasped at the thing which he could control. Now, of course, the Assyrians were named Assyrians because they were actually the land of Ashur. Now, Ashur was the god of the Assyrians. And here you actually see this winged god in the middle here. And Ashur was the powerful presence and the god under which the kings of Assyria marched. So they were doing this. They named their territory after their god. They were marching in the name of their god. And they did all of these things under the name of Ashur. And we just need to bear that in mind for a little while's time. There were also incredible military strategists. What you see here is a battering ram that was built to damage walls. You notice they're able to scale the walls. They had fantastic archery skills, these double-bowed compound bows, so that they could really put a lot of force into those bows and penetrate armor. And they were brutal. Here a whole lot of people in the top impaled on stakes. Here are the others at the bottom having succumbed to the Assyrians. And if you think they weren't brutal, here's part of a frieze which shows them flailing people and stripping their skin off while they're still alive. The Assyrians were absolutely terrifying people. And they did this to try and project fear and loathing in the subjects of their kingdom. Here's a map just to show you the extent under Tiglath-Pileser III of his influence. And it stretched all the way down, here's Ur of the Chaldees, down at the bottom, all the way around through the Fertile Crescent, up into Asia Minor, and then down to the borders of the land. Here's Syria, Damascus. And then, of course, Israel was just north. And here you can see it on the little insert. There's Israel and Judah and Syria, also known as Aram. So a wide arc of influence. And in fact, when Tiglath-Pileser got his way, he turned all of these little states that surrounded Judah into vassal states. They had to pay tribute, or they were provinces of the Assyrian Empire. He would take the good and the great away back to Syria with the military generals, and they would leave maybe some in the land. And of course, they had to pay tribute to Assyria. Now, you notice here too the proximity of Jerusalem to the northern tribes. So they were under threat from Israel and Syria in the north. They were under threat from Edom and Moab on the east side, and from the Philistines on the west. And of course, most of Judah had fallen to the threat of the Assyrians already. So what does weak Ahaz say? Now just think of the consequences of saying these words. He sends a letter with these words in it to Tiglath-Pileser III. I am thy servant and thy son. He was not vaguely interested in attaching himself to God. So he says, come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. Think of the implication of what he was saying. He was literally asking this monster of a king of Assyria to come against Syria to the north and against the 10 northern tribes, his brothers and sisters. A remarkable thing that this man was actually asking this monster to do. So what did Ahaz do? He took silver and gold. Remember the two items on the list of Tiglath-Pileser that was found in the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house. And he sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. So he sent all of this away to the king of Assyria to buy his trust. Well, the king of Assyria was going to come and defeat Syria and the 10 tribes of the north in any case. So he took this as bonsella. Here's a free gift. And he says, of course, dear Ahaz, I'll come and save you. Ahaz then thought he was safe. But Tiglath-Pileser was intending to come and destroyed Syria and Ephraim, Israel in the north already. And just to give you an example of what it was like when these kings took others captive, here's is one of the predecessors, Jehu, the king of Israel, paying tribute to Shalmaneser III. This is the black obelisk of Shalmaneser that we know so much about and we've had in our Bible exhibitions. Here's Jehu crawling at the feet of Shalmaneser III. They would sometimes put hooks in their noses so they could actually pull these king prisoners around. Who do you see floating above them? There's Asher, the god whom they worshipped. So he was literally bowing down underneath the god of the Assyrians. At least, of course, this is the frieze from Shalmaneser. But just to give an example, this, as you go around the black obelisk of Shalmaneser, and just imagine all of this tribute going from Ahaz all the way through to Tiglath-Pileser. And look at all the gifts that would go from the beginning all the way around the back of the obelisk. You can imagine them bringing all of these gifts in this long train and entourage to appease Tiglath-Pileser. Well, Ahaz did all of that. So, of course, he was really afraid down here in Judah that Israel up in the north and Syria, which is Aram here, as I said, both of these with their pact, were going to invade from the north and destroy Judah. We read this in Isaiah 7 verse 2 in the NIV. It says, Aram, Syria, has allied itself with Ephraim. Two mortal enemies decided to join themselves against Judah. And of course, the king of Syria at that time was Rezin, with Rezin and Remaliah, as we know very well from scripture. And Rezin had already started to move south towards the border of Judah. So Isaiah also records in Isaiah 7 verse 2 that the heart of Ahaz was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the forest are moved with the wind. He was quivering like trees blown with the wind. Yet none of this actually moved him to turn to God. Isn't that incredible? In dire straits like this, he still would rather trust in the treachery of one of the biggest monsters of the Middle East. So that was the first F of Ahaz. He was fearful, but he was also faithless. So Isaiah comes to Ahaz at this juncture and says, I tell you what, Ahaz, ask thee a sign of Yahweh thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Put God to the test that he's on your side, Ahaz, and just wait and see what God will do. Well, Ahaz had already sent his investment off to Tiglath-Pileser. He had invested a whole lot of money, and his trust, was he going to change his mind because a prophet of God came to him? I will not ask, neither will I tempt Yahweh, says he. I won't even ask God, let alone trust God. And then he puts it in this little cautious phrase, I won't tempt God. Isaiah's response was very interesting. He now addresses all of the house of Israel, not just Ahaz. Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore Yahweh shall give you a sign. And it was the sign of Messiah. Isaiah chapter 7 verses 13 to 14. So a sign had to be given that God was not going to depart from Judah, even though Judah was departing from God. And of course, as we know, the prophets had to have something come to pass in their day and age for it to be shown, them to be shown to be true prophets. And we'll come to that in one moment. We also know that Ahaz was incredibly foolish, the third of his F's. Instead of making the God of Israel his God, he rather worshipped Moloch and Baal. And here is, you know, obviously an artist's interpretation, but from different records, it seems to have been that big brass beast of an idol filled with hot burning coals on which they would put little children and animals. Some of them have got receptacles on the inside that these children and animals would be roasted alive in this burning brass monster. Utterly despicable. Now, what we do know is that Abijah was certainly not the first wife of Ahaz, neither was Hezekiah his first son. And how do we know that? Well, it says Ahaz had burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, obviously a very significant place as we know, and burnt his sons in the fire to Moloch after the abominations of the heathen. He had burnt his own children. So there were children before Hezekiah that were no more. In fact, one of the commentators made the point that the mutilated presence of in Isaiah 53, prophetically, that his visage was marred more than any other man, could have actually referred to Hezekiah, who may have been scarred at birth on Moloch, but saved through divine intervention or his mother. That is completely a hypothesis, but it may be one of the cases. Nevertheless, the point was this foolish king would rather trust this nonsense than the God of heaven for his trust. We also know he worshipped Baal, or Baal, as it should probably be pronounced. And he brought all of this into the temple and the precincts of God. Now, Baal is actually a title, as we know. It actually isn't the name of a god. It's a title meaning lord or owner. So you would get the lord of this place, Baal, and it would be the rivers or the Baal of the mountains. But generally, Baal was the one who owned a place. And of course, this is the smallness of these gods of the Gentiles. They would look at a river or a mountain and attribute a god to those things versus this great revealed God from heaven. Who did Ahaz choose? The pitiful self-generated gods of the nations round about, rather than the God of heaven who revealed his name and his purpose. And of course, we see too that this was the god of fertility, weather, rain, lightning, seasons, war, and sailors. Here's a real image from the Louvre in France. Here's a lightning bolt in the hand of Baal, and there's a representation. They have found statues that look exactly like this with a little lightning bolt in his hand. But what Ahaz did was even worse. Well, one of the things that happened while he was trying to curry favor with Tiglath-Pileser III was that Tiglath-Pileser summoned Ahaz and some of the other kings who were paying tribute to him for a conference at Damascus. So off they all went for a conference to kowtow to their master. And when he was there, Ahaz spied this Syrian altar and he told his priest Abijah, come and have a look at this. Take a pattern off it because I want one of these back home. Now, it was definitely an altar to Asher that he saw there because he was trying to curry favor with Tiglath-Pileser. So it was actually an Assyrian altar in Syria that had been completely dominated by this time by Tiglath-Pileser. So it was an altar to Asher, the god of the Assyrians, that he brought into the temple itself in Jerusalem. Now we know from Solomon's temple, the configuration was there was the brazen altar on the foundation rock, then there was the laver, and then obviously the house of the Lord. And of course what Ahaz did, he first started by putting this Syrian altar in front of it. So when people came in from the east, they would first encounter the Syrian altar and then the brazen altar. And he hoped by doing that he would curry favor with the people, and particularly Tiglath-Pileser. The problem was it was insignificant in size because he copied it directly compared with the great brazen altar that Solomon had made. So what did he do? He lifted the brazen altar and got it hacked off its base, this great stone base, moved it to the north, and then moved the laver forward and put it unstably on this base here, and he took it off its brazen oxen as a base. So he debased that even further. And he thought, well, you see, we've got a representation. We've got an altar, a laver, and the house of the Lord. And he thought this would trick people. Well, some people did, and they followed this path. The faithful would still turn north to the brazen altar. And of course, that's a representation of what the temple would have looked like, Solomon's temple in that day. And there's the great brass altar as you come in. But take note here of this outer court area. It's quite a large area, because something happened there. Well, he got this lot, the Assyrian cavalry, with a whole garrison of their troops to be installed there. And he did this because Tiglath-Pileser insisted on it. It was a unique characteristic of Tiglath-Pileser compared with all the other Assyrian kings, that he wanted to show his dominance in the place of worship of these other kings by saying, well, I'll put my army, my cavalry, my most fearful fighting force, right where you worship. And he insisted that the temple was used for it. What does Ahaz do? Of course, my lord, and goes along with it. That wasn't the end of the folly. Tiglath-Pileser still didn't trust Ahaz. Even after the gift and all of these concessions, he still didn't trust him. So 2 Chronicles 29 verse 9 tells us that he allowed the leading families, the good and the great of Judah, to be marched off by Tiglath-Pileser, off to Assyria, as a guarantee of good behavior on Assyria, on Ahaz's part. So he literally sold out his brothers and sisters to the Assyrians to prove his faithfulness to the Assyrian king. The Assyrian king must have thought he was a fool, and he was. So this is the context of Hezekiah's birth. He was born against this great context of national decrepitude. And of course, his birth is announced as Emmanuel. It's really important when Isaiah actually made this proclamation that, and I see people are coming in here, Colin. When he made this proclamation, his mother, of course, who was Abijah, as we know, she was a wonderful woman. She was the granddaughter of the high priest, and she was married to Ahaz. She was a virgin. Then it's quite obvious that the first and the primary application of this, obviously not the ultimate application, the primary application was, behold, the virgin, this wonderful Abijah, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And why that was so important, Isaiah was trying to show, despite all of what Ahaz was doing, with us, Isaiah, and with Abijah and the faithful, with us is God. God's not departing from us. So there were these two distinct parties, the ones who were on Ahaz's side, who were leaning on Assyria for strength, and those like Isaiah and Abijah, who put their trust in God. So Abijah, in terms of the tradition of the day, because she was of Judah, would go to Benjamin to Bethlehem for the birth of her son. And of course, we know the significance of that in the rest of Scripture. It was tradition to do that, to go to the birthplace of King David. So he was born in Bethlehem. And he had the right spiritual education from two great sources. Firstly, his faithful mother, Abijah, and also from Isaiah, that great prophet. And of course, Isaiah says in Isaiah 7, verse 15, the primary application here to Hezekiah, that butter and honey shall he eat unto his knowing, to refuse the evil and to choose the good. So that speaks of the right quality, nurturing education that he would receive, so that he would be able to make the right decisions, that he morally would know what was right, what was evil, and what was good. It's wonderful, actually. Abijah seems to have called Hezekiah her little Emmanuel, because she was the one who believed the promise of Isaiah's prophecy. Even though he was just the foreshadowing of the great, the Christ, she still called him her little Emmanuel. Ahaz, that horrible, unfaithful man, couldn't bear to hear what Isaiah was saying. So he had to just water down the name. He couldn't bear the fact that this is God with us, God on our side. Hezekiah said, we'll call him Hezekiah, the strong support of Yahweh. We'll think God will give us some support, you know, amongst all the other gods, potentially. It's really tragic. Incidentally, here on the side, it's really lovely to see, is the seal of Isaiah. And to think Isaiah had a seal and his very hand pressed into this piece of clay with his imprint, with his name on it. And it's been found. Unto us, Emmanuel, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Godlike Warrior, the Father of our age, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of armies will perform this. And that, of course, was primarily referring to the quality of the kingship of Hezekiah. Colin, would you just mind muting Neville, please?
Thanks, but I'm unable to. Neville, are you able to mute your microphone there?
Or if you can just be very quiet, Neville. Thanks. But of course, Ahaz came to an end. And the problem with Ahaz is the older he became, the more evil he became as he aged. And of course, the problem with him is he was also superstitious. Instead of actually even limiting his gods to just Moloch and Baal, he actually started spreading his idolatry to all and sundry, as many gods as he could get hold of. And of course, this brought the morale of the people to a really, really low ebb. You know, both the people and the army were at a low ebb. And when you've got a dispirited people in an army, it really is a problem. And the enemies of Judah jumped on this. They ended up plundering the whole area to the south, so much so that they were unable to defend themselves. And they were taken over by the Philistines, the Edomites, and the Moabites. So, in summary, then, Ahaz was both fearful, faithless, and foolish. He had a scorecard of F. This led to the nation being degenerate, depressed, and decrepit. They weren't quite as bad as him, but they were really run down. Now, it's interesting that near the end of his life, this is what's said of Ahaz. Ahaz said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, that was Asher, obviously, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. I mean, what logic? But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And this is the problem. You know, like the king, the nation went on a slide as well. He dragged the nation down with him. But you know, you think him trying to curry favor with the Assyrians would have helped him with the people. Don't worry, I'm doing this for you people. I'm putting idols everywhere you can give them to your lusts. This is what the people did when he died. Ahaz slept with his fathers and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah reigned instead. They wouldn't bury him properly because he actually failed them. And the people felt let down by Ahaz. So when Hezekiah came to reign, it was a breath of fresh air. It couldn't get any worse. Certainly couldn't get any worse. But of course we know it's going to get a whole lot better. So Hezekiah's great reforms that he undertook are monumental. And what I just want to point out for you here, and I don't think we should necessarily read all of Isaiah 11, but just have a look at the words that jump out. Now, just think of this. Hezekiah, we do know, was a great psalmist, a musician, a great soldier. He was certainly a good engineer or civil person. He was one who understood plants. He understood a whole lot of other great arts. None of those qualities are mentioned here. Not any of them, because they matter not. What really matters are the things, these qualities that Isaiah said this great one would be. He'd be wise, he'd have the counsel and might and the knowledge of God. He'd fear God, he'd have understanding, he'd be righteous. He would judge the poor, smite the oppressor, be righteous and faithful. Isn't that a wonderful testimony that Isaiah could prophesy about the primary application of his prophecies? Of course we know the greater representation of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was but the shadow, but a great shadow he was of the Christ. Now what's interesting is if you go and take the reforms that he undertook, there actually are probably 10 if you break it down end to end. Now, I think it's really interesting when you actually have a look at what he did, not just so much what he did, but the order in which he reformed Judah. And this is the order. He started by opening the temple. And what the key principle of this is that it's God first. He could have done a whole lot of other things, but he started God first. I've got to be reconnected to God as the key principle of any reform. Then he had to get rid of the foreign legion that was there. Get rid of the Assyrian cavalry. Get them out of the temple precinct because you can't be distracted around the core of your life, the temple. Get rid of the things that distract. Then he had to make sure that the people who were supposed to assist him, he couldn't do this job alone. He had to bring along the priests and the Levites. So he had to grow his influence amongst the most important people who were going to spiritually help the people. Now, just think, there's great threat of war, and his first interest is spiritual. It was not military, it was spiritual. He had his priorities 100% right with the priests and the Levites. Then he realized the abominations that had been there required that the temple had to be cleansed because it was not being done decently and in order the way it had been left by Ahaz and all the filth and the garbage that were associated with the temple. It was not good enough then that he was just by himself with the priests and the Levites. He had to bring along the rulers and officials because he had to get the buy-in of the people to actually lead. So he led by example and he brought the rulers and officials along with him on this journey of faith. Then he made sure that they were rededicated and connected back to God. It's pointless then doing all of these things in isolation without being connected to God and having God as the pivot of why they do all these things. And he did it through sacrifice, voluntary sacrifice. So you notice the sacrifices that are offered, not only sin offerings for acknowledged sin, but burnt offerings, which were voluntary offerings that were brought by people willingly. Then, of course, he wanted to keep the Passover because he knew that God's ordinances should be obeyed. And he invited not only just the south, Judah, he invited all of Israel to this. So he was a great unifier. Then he pushed out from not only Jerusalem and lower Judah, he pushed the Philistines out of all of Judah. So he wanted to now extend his reach. But it wouldn't be good just getting rid of them and leaving a void because of all the idolatry that was there. So now he had to not only get rid of the idolatry that was in the temple, but throughout Judah and cleanse the area. It's interesting what he leaves for last. If he had done this at the beginning, he could have gotten to a lot of heat from the people. But he destroys the brazen serpent of Moses, the last. It's the last thing he did. So just let's briefly go through these, and we won't go through them in a huge detail, and then we'll close. So the key thing, of course, is he did this first. Have a look at Chronicles, what it says in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3. It was the first year of his reign, and the very first month he opens the doors of the house of Yahweh and repairs them. It was his primary interest in life. He's been waiting all of this time to get the nation back with their God and on track. It was his first thing he did. This tells us, my dear brothers and sisters, where our priorities should be in life. No wonder in prospect Isaiah could prophesy in shadow of him, he shall open and none shall shut. And the primary application was certainly Hezekiah. The second thing he did, of course, was we know he got rid of the Assyrians from the temple precinct. It's implied, it's rather than actually written down. But he got rid of this Assyrian cavalry. Why did the Assyrians not rebel against him and say, what are you doing? Well, the king at that time was not Tiglath-Pileser, it was Sargon II. Sargon was a brute as well. However, Sargon had other troubles on his mind. And it was this man on the left, Merodach-Baladan, who was king of Babylon. So, you know, the Assyrians were always in the north and Babylon was slightly towards the south. And of course, what was happening is Merodach-Baladan was causing a lot of trouble for Sargon and is a key figure in this whole story of Hezekiah. He was causing Sargon so much anxiety and trouble that what Hezekiah was doing in the temple passed unnoticed. It was small fry. Then, of course, we know he reformed the priests and the Levites. 2 Chronicles 29 tells us the process of reform for the priests and the Levites. Now, what was very interesting, if you actually read Isaiah 28, verse 7, Isaiah says a very condemnatory thing about the priests. He says they were drunks. Literally, people had hit the bottle. They also had given up teaching people about the law of God. They just completely forgot about it. And they only offered sacrifices to the ones who paid. And that was to the Syrian and Assyrian gods, which Ahaz had installed in the temple. So Hezekiah says to them, my sons, isn't that interesting? He really appeals to them as a father. My sons, be not now negligent, for Yahweh hath chosen you, to stand before him, to minister unto him, and that ye should be his ministers and burn incense. He reminds them of the high calling that they were called to. And it's very often too, you know, we can rebuke people for their problems, but sometimes we actually remind people of their high calling and they pull themselves right. Because he did this, as we see in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 15, with the authority of the words of Yahweh. He spoke authoritatively to them the words of the Bible. So instead of it making a personal thing, he actually used scripture to justify his position. So the last point here is that all proper reforms always begin inside. Always inside first. They only turn to the externalities and the formalities later. We tend to focus on that. We want to change something. Let's go do something we can see. It always starts in the heart. Always, always. Always in scripture. Then, of course, the temple had to be cleansed. Now, if you notice from 2 Chronicles 28 and 29 with this cleansing, they went into the inner part of the house of Yahweh. And they brought out all the filth and the rubbish that was in there from all of the other worship. It was found in the temple of Yahweh. Not only was it in the precincts, it was right in the very heart of the temple. And they took all of that rubbish out and they took and destroyed it in the Kidron Valley. Just like, not obviously the Kidron Valley, that Moses took the golden calf, ground it to powder and destroyed it in water. They did the same thing. Then Hezekiah and the priests and the Levites set themselves a really giddy target. They would get the entire temple ready for in 2 weeks' time and ready for the Passover. Wonderful, you see, setting great expectations, but they missed the deadline. And what was really intriguing when you read how Hezekiah responded, he didn't reprove them and show his disappointment and anger. He was really positive that all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression had been prepared and sanctified. And he looked on the positive of what had been achieved. In our dealings with our brothers and sisters, When things go wrong, sometimes we should look on the positive to try and help them out of these situations. When people try and fail, this was a great example of doing this. And Hezekiah showed it in the way he dealt with the very willing priests and Levites. After the temple was ready, he didn't waste any time. In 2 Chronicles 29, verse 20, he sent out a message right away. Get the high officials in his court and his rulers. You have to be included. So the next day he had a solemn procession all the way through to the temple so that they could be shown to be renewing their covenant with God. Why would he do that? Because he wanted to show leadership from himself and that he wasn't alone. He brought the people along with him, the nobles of his court, so that the people could be led by example. He wasn't asking them to do something he wasn't prepared to do himself or his court was prepared to do. Then he led them in rededication with sacrifices. What was interesting is he brought so much of his own, because what he realized is that the sacrifices here were allowing the people to reconnect to their God. All of what had happened up to this point was their preparation, but they still hadn't asked for God's mercy and his appeasement. He knew once things had been done decently in order, they had to appeal to God, and this is what they did. So they offered sin offerings for the whole nation. And what's so intriguing about this, when you read the record in 2 Chronicles 29, he also offered for Israel in the north. His father was ready to destroy them and get Tiglath-Pileser to destroy them. Here this great intercessor is offering sin offerings for them who weren't even there. You see, he was a representation of Emmanuel in that sense. And then he says, now ye have consecrated yourselves unto Yahweh. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings. You see, they were voluntary. These were ones that were voluntary offerings, not the obligatory offerings. This came out of the heart. And the response, of course, was so overwhelming. Now, it was normally the job of the priest to slay the sacrifices, but the priests had mostly been run down under Ahaz, and there were few in number. The Levites, whose job it never was to slay the sacrifices, had to jump in and assist. They had to actually go against the principles of the law, but they did because the need was so great to slay the sacrifices that people brought. And 29 verse 31 says, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And isn't that lovely? That's where the heart of it all is. It's from the willing heart of the people. There's also another side to that, because as much as many were willing, they certainly were amongst the rulers, and we know this from later on, who only did it because the king told them to. And they thought it was politically correct to do so. And they weren't of a willing heart. They did it out of duress, as appeasement. But fortunately, the ones who did it out of a willing heart were in the great majority. So then they kept the Passover. They wanted to keep the Passover, but the Passover deadline had been missed. So what does he do? He sees that there was provision under the law for a little Passover. It was called by Moses the little Passover. So if you were defiled by the time the Passover came, you could wait a month and then do it a month later. So, of course, Hezekiah, with his knowledge of scripture, applied that, and it applied to the whole nation. So then he sent letters. He sent letters to all of Judah and then to the Israelites who had not been carried away by the Assyrians, because most of them had been at that time. And he says, turn again to Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was a reformer. He was bringing them back into the fold, not pushing them off for the ignorance and the evil and saying, I told you so. He was trying to bring them back again and restore them. And Judah, and of course, the other tribes, it says, were of one heart. Some people laughed, a lot mocked, but the end result was that most people came together and they were of one heart. The nation was rejoined together in this Passover, and it says there was an exceeding great congregation. The nation was joined together. Vast number of lambs, and they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well. And of course, at the end of 7 days, it was such a wonderful Passover, they couldn't bear for it to end. So it was extended for another week. And here two little verses that pop out of this section of scripture. It says, Yahweh hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. You see, when you do things that are right, my dear brothers and sisters, when we do things according to his principles, God listens. Even with all the problems that we have, he still listens. The priests and the Levites arose and they blessed the people, and their voice was also heard, and their prayer came up unto his, Yahweh's, holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Their prayer was heard too. See, when the king and the priests are doing the right thing together, Yahweh is rejoicing and he hears the prayers. Then, of course, we know that Hezekiah just didn't stop there. He got rid of the Philistines and the rest of Judah. They had taken the weakness of Ahaz, where he couldn't even defend his own territory. He just was left with a little city-state. And all the territory around were left to the marauding tribes, the Philistines, the Edomites, and the Moabites. It says in 2 Kings 18 that he smote the Philistines even to Gaza and the borders thereof, from the Tower of the Watchman to the fenced city. He really drove them out so that he was able to reconsolidate that whole southern kingdom area into a new area of control for Judah. And what was also important there too is that the trade routes that went along the coastal highway into Egypt for trade were now his to control again, and he could exert tax control over those trades, which meant that the economy of Judah started to pick up. This was an incredible person. But he wasn't known for all of these things. He was known for his faith and his trust in God. And then, of course, he got rid of the idolatry in the land. And what was interesting, the people arose and took away the altars which were in Jerusalem, all the altars for incense they took away and cast them, like the priests had done into the brook Kidron. You see, when you lead by example, the people follow. This was what the people did. You see, when we spiritually lead in ecclesias, brothers and sisters, others tend to follow the good example. And this is what the people did. He didn't have to go and enforce it. The people did it of their own volition. It also says that they got rid of the incense altars. And the incense altars actually were there for spiritualism. Spiritualism being when people would obviously try and seek the spirits of the dead. And how do we know this? Isaiah actually uses this in his prophecy in Isaiah 8. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them which have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? Yes, they should. On behalf of the living, should they seek unto the dead? That's spiritualism. And the whole of Judah under Ahaz had been rife with spiritualism, those altars of incense. They were taken away. And then the groves, the Asherah, that actually means the way of happiness. And it's because they were carved in that shape, the phallic symbol, which was the symbol for the sex cults of the Middle East. And of course, it was hugely appealing. So what did the people do? They went out to the cities of Judah. Now, it didn't start in Jerusalem only. They spread out. Because they had been spiritually reconnected to God, and they broke the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Isn't that interesting? The reform extends beyond Judah. It extends to Ephraim and Manasseh. So it's interesting that these people went out and of their own volition got rid of the things which had dragged them away from the God of Hezekiah. And the last thing, the tenth thing he did, was to destroy the brazen serpent. If he had done it in the beginning, the people could have thought he was actually against God. They realized by the time he had got to the tenth point, he had something going. And what was the reason for doing this? Well, it seems that Ahaz had probably dragged this brass serpent all the way to Jerusalem from wherever it was, and now was being used as a talisman, an object, a god of healing. you know, put up like all the other the gods around Jerusalem for various worship because he was superstitious. He wanted to cover his bases. So this brass serpent was pushed. This brass serpent was put upon a pole. And of course, what did Ahaz do? He took it and smashed it to pieces publicly, because that's all it was worth. He called it Nehushtan, which we don't know the real meaning. It could be the brass beast or the brass thing, or possibly the second serpent in reference to the first. But he made it off nothing, and the people accepted it. So to wrap it all together, my dear brothers and sisters, what we see in all of these events in this great reform of Hezekiah was the triumph of the spirit over the letter of the law. Now, just have a look at these things. I've just listed some. I'm sure there are more. In all of these things, they were not really truly compliant with the law. When they cleansed the temple, the priest's garments were soiled, and they should never have been soiled. They also plainly went into the innermost part, the holiest, where they should not have gone. We know that the Levites helped with the sacrifices, which they shouldn't have done. The Passover was delayed, which shouldn't have happened. The people who came to the second Passover, the little Passover, were also not clean. They were so keen to come, they hadn't had time to ceremonially clean themselves as they should have done for the Passover. Hezekiah prayed to them and said, and God forgave them and made them ceremonially clean, even though they weren't. Isn't that? It's imputed righteousness. That's what it's teaching. And Hezekiah, who is not the high priest, acted as the intercessor for the people. He took the role of the high priest, though he was a king. And the Passover should have been stopped, but it was extended by a week. In all of these things, the spirit of the law triumphed over the letter of the law. And the reason is, brothers and sisters, both the spirit of the law and the letter of the law appear in our minds. But it's only the spirit of the law that is in our hearts. It's a big differentiator. And the heart of Hezekiah was right towards his God. It says in 2 Chronicles 31, he did it with all his heart and prospered. All his heart was God-centered. That's why Hezekiah was Hezekiah, the great reformer. Yahweh was with Hezekiah. The words Emmanuel, once again. Yahweh was with Hezekiah, and he prospered whithersoever he went. Unlike Ahaz, who just brought huge decline in everything he touched, Hezekiah prospered because his hand was in the hand of God. So, God willing, next week, my dear brothers and sisters, we will consider Hezekiah as the great leader and the events surrounding the impending war. And just what I've put, I've got this, I'll put it in the link for you at the end, is I found this, which I thought was very helpful, and I put it in a table for you to try and synchronize the different records of Hezekiah. Because they aren't synoptic at all. Each one teaches a very special lesson. So that's the first section, and then the second section. You can actually go see, if you follow it top to bottom, that's the sequential life of Hezekiah. But you see, you have to get little pieces of it from Chronicles, Kings, and Isaiah. Thank you very much.